I can give an overview of Mark and encourage everybody to keep thinking in terms of an overview because it's real important to follow the story. So I'm going to give us an overview, and then I'm going to zero in on just a few points there in Mark 6, 1 through 6. So let's pray as we get into the Word. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you as the King of the Father's kingdom. Lord, we acknowledge that you are and have been extending your kingdom in the earth. And Lord, we just want to be a part of it. Lord, we thank you that you've invited us to be a part of it. Lord, we ask you to teach us, to continue to teach us what it means to follow you, to learn of you, to take your yoke upon us. Lord, we ask you to teach us what it means to live in your kingdom. And Lord, we thank you that you, Father, make your kingdom available to us through your Son and by the Holy Spirit. Lord, I want to ask that you would increase our appetite for your word. Lord, that just when we begin to think we have sapped everything we can, Lord, we would realize the unsearched depths of your word and that you would put in us a hunger for it, Lord, that you would teach us to cherish it more and more. And we just bless you for that, Father. Ask you to shed light on your word tonight, to bring conviction, to put your finger on the things in our heart that you want to put your finger on. And we bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know if I've said this. I have enjoyed so much Mark, studying Mark, because for a long time all the Gospels were to me, other than John, they were all just sort of similar and they covered similar things. And I'm coming to know the Gospel of Mark in a way that I never have and coming to notice the differences. And I'm coming to appreciate, among many things, that Mark is a great storyteller. All right, and I don't know if you ever pay attention to movies and the way they put scenes together and how the way one scene is next to another affects the whole story. But the more you get to know Mark, hopefully the more you're paying attention to those things. Pay attention to how he puts things together because he's doing it in a very deliberate way. What I want to do is give an outline of Mark. I know we've talked about this before, but in particular what I want to do is just sort of point out one angle of progression, one thing that develops in the story. There's many different ways you can do this, and if you look, people have all kinds of different outlines. But I'm going to highlight one particular angle, and the angle is this. The disciples' sort of progression of understanding of discipleship and progression of understanding of Jesus. Does that make sense? I just want to highlight that one thing and apply it to us. I want to apply it to where we are. So let me just say it this way. Faith in Jesus and relationship to him comes in stages. And that idea is all through Scripture. You know, John talks about young babes in the faith, young men in the faith, and old men in the faith. And there's all kinds of places where the Bible talks about stages of growth. But I want to highlight how Mark just sort of sheds light on this progression of being a disciple of Jesus and what that means. Remember, the whole Gospel of Mark, in one sense, is about teaching us what it means to be Jesus' disciples. I would suggest that most of what is called Christianity is crowds of people interested in Jesus. But Jesus is interested in finding those few disciples, those few people who really want to come, be with him, learn what he's about, and give their life to what he's doing. And that's what we're trying to zero in on. So the other thing that's exciting, maybe encouraging about this, is I think it's encouraging to know that there's lots of incomprehension on the part of the disciples. Does that make sense? Now, that's encouraging to me. They're there with Jesus, and they don't get it. There's lots of failures and hesitation on their part. But by the same token, there's great moments of insight. There's great moments of joy. And I think it should encourage us that learning to be Jesus' disciple is going to have both. It's going to have failures, hesitations, things we don't get, and it's going to have moments of insight, and it's going to have moments of revelation. And so that's, to me, pretty encouraging. Is that to you? I mean, to me, that's good news. So here's the six sort of steps that Mark goes through. The first one goes all the way to 3:6, and I'm going to call this calling. All right, so it starts in the beginning and it goes to 3:6. And it's basically Jesus, sort of a summary of what he taught and did, and the calling initially of his disciples. Come on, follow me. And in this section, the disciples don't do much except be perplexed and hang out with Jesus. Okay, a lot of the time they're like, whoa, what's going on? But they don't do much. They don't say much in this section. All right, so that first section is just calling. And that, again, that corresponds to the stage of where we are drawn to Jesus. We are drawn to who he is and what he's about. But maybe we're perplexed. The second section is the specific choosing of disciples. And this goes from 3:7. Actually, this is what we're going to close today. It goes from 3:7 to 6:6. And it's interesting, Mark does this a lot. It begins with a story of rejection or question by his family, and it ends with a story of rejection by his family. All right, he sort of brackets it. And this section is when he calls his disciples to a new kind of loyalty that cuts across all other loyalties. He says, listen, those who are loyal to doing my Father's will are really my family. And so he's calling them to a new loyalty. He's calling them to learn how to live like he lives and to do what his Father says. And to me, my favorite picture of this sort of stage is they're in the boat with Jesus, but they're confused. Okay, they're with him. They gather with him. They ask him about the parables. They're learning, but they're still, they can be in the boat and they can see him calm the wind and the waves and they can go, who is he? All right. So that section ends with them saying, man, who is he? And I would just reemphasize here that for many, many, many people, they think they know Jesus and they don't. They think they know what he wants, and they don't. And more people are probably in this stage than they realize. The third goes from 6:6 to 8:30. And actually, this section has something that brackets it. It opens with Herod going, well, who is this guy going around in the wilderness doing miracles? Because I killed John. This must be John raised from the dead. Remember that? He opens and he's like, who is this guy? All right, he doesn't know who it is. And it ends with Jesus asking his disciples, who do people say I am and who do you say I am? So this section is framed by the question. But the other thing that's significant, and I'm going to call this section sending on mission. Because at the beginning of 6:7, Jesus sends his disciples out two by two to do what he's been doing. He says, I'm giving you authority to do what I've been doing. Cast out demons, preach the good news of the kingdom, heal the sick. And so in this stage, they begin to participate with Jesus in what he's doing. All right, they begin to do what he's doing and be a part of what he's doing. So everybody see the progression? At first, they just kind of are with him. And then they're sort of asking, who is he? And then they're starting to participate and doing the things that he's doing. And I always marvel that Jesus entrusted them, especially when you look at what happens later, when they're like fighting over who's the best. It's amazing that he entrusted them with the work that he did. All right, he knew what he was doing. All right, this section ends with Peter's, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. All right, which is a great deal, but it's followed by Peter totally missing what that means. All right, he recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't get what that means. So that's the next section, 8:31 to 10:32. And in case anybody's losing these, I'll email them out. Okay, 8:31 to 10:32. I'm going to call this section Invitation to Serve, because it's in this section that Jesus says, hey, if you're going to follow me, you have to give up your self-determination. If you're going to follow me, you have to give up your right to decide for your life. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to become like a little child. If you're going to follow me, the greatest among you will be a servant. All right? So he's inviting them to follow him in this, or he's inviting them to serve in this section. He's laying down what it really means to be his disciple, and he's telling them the essentials of discipleship, giving up self-rule, learning to become a servant, learning to become as a little child. And remember the section, you know, it has the moment, he says, you're the Christ, you know, you're the Christ, and Peter says, well, listen, or Jesus says, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, and then he rebukes Jesus for the idea that he's going to be opposed, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And I think there's a double entendre there. I think he's both saying, your expectations of what God's doing, your understanding of how he works is actually against God, and you need to get rid of that. It's actually satanic. But he's also saying, get behind me. In other words, follow me, right? He's saying, Peter, you don't get it, but you need to. You're right, I'm the Christ. And you're right, you're going to follow me, but it doesn't look like you think it's going to look. Again, he's sort of bringing home to him, you got to give up self-determination. You got to give up telling God how he's going to lead you. You got to give up telling God how his kingdom ought to look. So in this section, Jesus also teaches a lot on the power of prayer, on the call to be servants, on marriage, on the snare of money. He teaches on a lot of those things in that section. Section five, is an invitation to follow him in a more intimate way. This goes from 10:33 to 13:37. Last night at UCF, we talked about chapter 13. Everybody know chapter 13, the abomination of desolation, and let the reader understand, and all that really heavy kind of end time stuff. It's a very interesting section. In this section, among other things, Jesus is saying, listen, let me tell you, the meaning of the temple, that you guys, you're very excited about this temple. I'm telling you, this temple is about another temple, namely my body. That the call of Israel, that the law, that all these things in the Old Testament are all summed up in him, all pointing to him, all fulfilled in him. And that his coming death is central to what God is doing. So he talks a lot about suffering, and he calls his disciple in this section to be alert and to be aware. In fact, one of the things we talked about last night is I think at least four times he's like, watch out, be on the alert, because bad times are coming. And ultimately he's saying, listen, you need to, you're faithful to Jerusalem, you're faithful to this temple, you're faithful to David's city, but you know what? You need to be faithful to David's son, which is me. I'm his heir. Does that make sense? It is all culminating in me and what's going to happen. Then the last section, from 14 to the end, I'm going to call this a call to a new Passover. Our Jesus is ultimately going to say the meaning of all these things, the Passover in particular, where God set his people free from Egypt, is me. It's pointing to me and my coming crucifixion. All right? There's never been anything like this in the history of the world where a story and the hero of a story, the culmination is his shameful death. But Jesus is saying that is the meaning of the Passover, that is the meaning of the temple. And this is where the story is going, in my death and my resurrection. And so this is a call for them to participate with him in that, to live in relationship to his crucifixion. And remember, the first time a human, not God and not a demon, but the first time a human recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God and declares it in the Gospel of Mark is the Roman soldier at the foot of the cross. Surely this was the Son of God. You don't understand Jesus until you understand his cross, until his cross is central, and you see that that defines everything. His life given to be poured out for others. And ultimately, and this is very important, this last stage of progression for the disciples in intimacy with Jesus is, you come and participate in my death and my resurrection. You come and learn to be poured out for others like I was poured out for the world. Does that make sense? Everybody with me in this progression? First, it's, hey, he's invited them. Then he said, listen, I want you to be my disciples. Then he's teaching them what it means to be his disciples. And it all culminates in, now listen, I want you to take up my work. And your work is going to be shaped like mine was. It's going to face opposition, and it may ultimately be the undoing of all your hopes and expectations, but you need to know you will be participating with me in what I'm doing. And so just to give an example, think about Paul. Paul can say to the Corinthians, hey, when I was with you, I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He, I think, even Paul had progressed through these stages of intimacy with God and what he was doing and depth of understanding of what he was about. Does that make sense? So that's the overall progression. And I think it's a good question to ask. This may be a good home group question. Where do you think you are in this process? Where do you think you are in this progression of learning what it means to be Jesus' disciple? I think it's very important to be deliberate about that, to be deliberate about this understanding of, you know, I'm growing in my understanding of the Lord and what it means to follow him. And I'm having a lot of my expectations about the good life that he promises smashed. I'm having a lot of my expectations about the way God works torn down. And I'm learning from him what it really means to do his Father's will. So I think it's both an encouragement. I mean, to me, it's greatly encouraging to see that what they went through. And again, I'll remind everyone, this is Peter's account of Jesus' life. And in Peter's account of Jesus' life, Peter comes looking off the worst, I think. So he's saying, listen, Jesus made me, you know, the head of the church on earth, but look at what I went through. Look at the sort of failures and frustrations I went through. Look, I denied him. Like he said, if you deny me before men, you know, I will deny you before my Father. But look at what he's forgiven me of and look at what you can grow in. Does that make sense? Yep, everybody with me? So again, I think it's a good question to ask, where am I in this process? Remember, this process ends, or it doesn't end, it's fulfilled when your life is more and more given and poured out so that others might live. When your life is more and more given so that other people might live, your kids, your neighbors, whatever. So it's a good question to ask. Maybe a good way to ask it is, how much is my life given and poured out so that others find life? And if it's not, that's all right. Just get yourself in the place where you're like, Lord, I want to do what you're doing, all right? And remember, Jesus, when he first called them, I believe, knew exactly what he had to bring them through and exactly the stages he needed to bring them through to follow him and to come to know him. Amen? Okay, that's part one. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 6 and we'll do part two. So, as I said, this section of Mark began in 3:7 with this great crowds following Jesus. Jesus picks his 12 disciples. He gets opposition from various groups. His family comes and he says, hey, listen, my family are the people that do my Father's will. He gives the parables of all the parables that are about how the kingdom first comes and it's hidden and people don't recognize it. He then proves his authority over nature, over demons, over sickness, over death. And so I want you to think about that. It's after this section where he's proven all these things about who he is, and then we get to this section where he comes to his hometown. So let's look at this in 6:1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives and his own household. And he, and this is an important word, could not do mighty work there. All right? Mark puts it this way. He could not do mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. So, everything's kind of going well. The crowds are following him. He's teaching these things. But everything comes to a screeching halt in this section. Because of one thing, and it's unbelief. It's because of their lack of faith. So let's go through this section real quickly. You know, Jesus comes to his hometown. We know that the village of Nazareth was small, maybe about 100 homes. I mean, that was not many people. Jesus spent his whole childhood, something like 18 years there. So he would have been well known. I don't know how many people grew up in a small town, but imagine that. All right. I mean, just some guy that you grew up with in this very small town comes home and he's saying that the kingdom of God Almighty is coming through him. I think it's kind of understandable why a lot of people would be, huh? Okay, I think it's maybe I feel a little bad for him, all right? Because I kind of get that the kid you grew up with that was just a carpenter, and apparently nothing extraordinary beyond that. Apparently nothing stood out between 12 and 30-something to make you go, oh yeah, God's going to really do something through him. Maybe he wasn't that good looking, probably wasn't that necessarily talented. Yeah, maybe he was just a reliable carpenter, but not much more than that. And I think this highlights the scandal, and this is very important, the scandal of the ordinary. All right, it says that they were scandalized by him. The Greek word is scandalized. It says that they were tripped up, that they looked at this Jesus that they knew his family, they knew everyone around him, he was familiar, he was not that extraordinary in any sense, and they said, no, there's, come on, the kingdom of God's coming through him? Yeah, David's heir? Come on. I think we can all identify with that. I think we can identify with some things that are very familiar to us, and being kind of skeptical that God could move through them. People that are very ordinary that we're around and that don't meet some of our criteria and thinking, you know, come on. I think all of us are in some sense reflexively cynical about what is overly familiar. Does that make sense? Overly ordinary. And that's what trips them up. And it says, and this, I want to highlight this phrase, he could not do many miracles there. Now, I'm not going to untangle all the knots that this ties. I mean, I think this, you know, come on, Jesus could not. But I think there's a couple things I want to say about it. One, I think God limits himself. All right, God is all powerful, but I think God limits himself to how people respond to him. Does that make sense? That should amaze us. God changes what he does based on how we respond to him. God went to Abraham, said, I'm going to wipe out Sodom. God went to Abraham, talked to him about it, and Abraham got God to alter what he was going to do by relating to God. And negatively, here, Jesus is limited in what he can do based on how people respond to God. And I think it's a real important thing for us to get a hold of. See, up to this point, there's been a lot of times where God has done something based on people's faith, based on their openness to God, right? Remember the people that carried the paralytic to Jesus? It said Jesus saw their faith. The woman who went to him, it's almost like Jesus couldn't help healing her, remember? Because it said he felt power go out. And the woman, and he looked at her and said, woman, your faith has made you well. There's an early church writer who said that God's power is attracted to faith like the magnet to iron. And I think it's a really beautiful image that when God sees a heart open to him and trusting that he means what he says and he wants to do things, that God's heart and his power go there. To me, it's like Psalm 133 where it says, hey, wherever there's unity, God commands a blessing. Where God sees a heart that is open and willing and trusting, he says, that's what I'm talking about. But on the contrary, when he sees people that are distanced and cynical and think, that's too ordinary, that's too everyday, that's too familiar, there's no way God can move through that, God hinders himself. God limits himself. Does that make sense? And I think it's very interesting. It says, and I believe, I need to double check this, but I believe this is the only time in Mark that Jesus is amazed. It says Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. He was surprised at their cynicism, at the fact that they thought, can't be that God's going to work through him. So Jesus is amazed. The only thing in the Gospel of Mark that amazes Jesus is human unbelief. And so, again, I think this teaching all through Mark on faith is very important. They were closed off. They had preconceived ideas of how God worked, and they were closed off to any expectation of him working outside of what they thought. And so, again, faith is going to be a big thing. And I want to sort of close discussion of this section with a statement. G.K. Chesterton is sort of famous for saying, anything worth doing. Has anybody heard this quote? Anything worth doing is worth doing badly. Anybody ever heard that quote? It's a great quote. I love it. If you read what he's talking about, it's really fantastic. He's basically saying if something's worth doing, it's worth trying and failing. And doing it again and failing. And I think that's a great description of faith. So here in the next section, Jesus is going to transition and say, all right, guys, you go out and do what I've done. And I'm here to tell you that when I read the gospel, that's the most, I don't know, I sweat the most at that. To imagine, all right, I'm going to go out with my buddy here. We're going to go, not take anything with us. We're going to cast out demons. We're going to do all this stuff. To me, that's the most, my heart goes, ugh, whoa. But God, I think, really believes anything worth doing is worth doing badly. What he meant is, you don't have to have it mastered. You don't have to have it figured out. You don't have to have it perfect. You just have to believe that God wants to use you. And you just have to be willing to try, just like the disciples were. And he will teach you, and he will show you where you failed, and he will maybe even get on to you. But the bottom line is, faith is a trust and an openness to God, that God is in my life, and that God is working through me, and he wants to use me to advance his kingdom. Does that make sense? And so he highlights unbelief here. And I think I can identify with the unbelief too. I think I can identify with the cynicism that says, oh, we can't do that. Or that person can't do that. Or this just isn't going to happen. And I appreciate the faith of people that I know, friends that I know. The Bible talks about the gift of faith. People that they believe God can do extraordinary things, and they conceive of extraordinary things, and they carry them out. Maybe 10 of their plans don't work, but one of them is fantastic. And it works because they're convinced God is working through his people. Does that make sense? So let me give some questions here at the end, and we'll wrap it up. So the first question is this: what humble and familiar things around you keep you from receiving the kingdom of God and being a part of it? The everyday routine that has gone the same way all the time, and your uncomfortability with comfortability, is that a word? Well, your own, you like it that way. Is it so familiar and so routine and so everyday that you miss that God wants to do something through it? That God wants to do something through you or through another person? Do you get so tuned into the everyday of going through the motions of getting food and whatever else you need to do that you miss those circumstances and those people in your life where God wants to do something? If the guy that you grew up next door for 18 years turns out to be the Son of God, if that happened, surely in your routine day, God could show up in some extraordinary way. Whether it's helping you to love in a way you couldn't before, or opening up a relationship, or whatever it may be. Does that make sense? We need to have our hearts and minds open to the possibility that the kingdom of God is coming in the everyday, because it is. I think it comes there first. Second question. Do you have a hesitant but risk-taking trust that God is working in you? Or do you cynically hold back and stay aloof and wait till you get it all figured out? Does that make sense? Yeah. Do you have a hesitant but risk-taking trust that God is working in you? Hesitant but risk-taking. I mean, the disciples were both, you know, not so sure what was going on all the time, but apparently willing to do some things. We don't have it in this gospel, but, you know, we have the thing where Peter's like, well, Jesus, let me walk on the water to you. All right? Does the question make sense? Is that your disposition more, to say, God loves me, even though he shouldn't, and he wants to work in my life, and therefore I'm going to conceive of things, think of things, try to do things that would be consistent with God is working in my life. Does that make sense? God is at work in the earth, and he wants to use me. Is that your basic disposition based on the decisions you make? Or is it more, I don't know. I don't know if, you can't do that because of that, that, and that. Everybody know what I'm talking about? That can't happen because of this, this, and this. Well, there's a lot of things that can't happen. Read the gospel. Number three, and this is more of an assignment. List the things that God may want you to do in these days that require faith, that require a confidence that he is working, wants to work through you. And I have some examples of what that might be. But does everybody understand the question? List some things that you think God may want you to do. Not think or feel, but do, that may require faith. And here are just a few, and I'm sure you can think of some automatically. In fact, hopefully, everybody had one or two already before I finish the question. How many people already had a few that you thought of? Okay. So here's a few. In your home group or in church, sharing a gift. What I mean is maybe saying, you know, you've prayed for somebody and you have a word of encouragement for them. That can be pretty daunting if you've never done it. But God wants his people to do it. It may be sharing the gospel with somebody. And remember, let me say this again. If something's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. Do you know that God can use very fumbling, goofy, awkward attempts to share the gospel? I mean, if you're just like, hey, I want to tell you something. Jesus, and you run away? I think God can use it. I do. Does that make sense? If it's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. Initiating friendships. Okay, we all get settled and we like our comfortable routine and our comfortable routine of people, and just initiating a friendship with someone you don't know, which obviously could lead to other good things, but just initiating the friendship, I think, is probably the biggest effort. That's the orbit that has to be broken. You know, because if you can initiate friendship with somebody and just get them around your life, they're eventually going to find out about Jesus. If he's anywhere around there, they're going to find out. Here's another one. Leading your family, and this is, I guess, for the men or maybe for roommates, leading your family or the people you live with in just family worship time or prayer. I think a lot of people think, again, if something's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. If you just read one scripture and say one prayer, God can use that. He can start something with that, and that can be a foundation for something more. Does that make sense? Don't think it has to be perfect. Don't think you have to figure it all out. Dads, any scripture reading with your family is a good start, even if it's bad. Does that make sense? All right. Taking responsibility to help another person grow. And last of all, I think it's worth considering and reminding ourselves that most of Jesus' disciples, who then became apostles, were fishermen. They were hardworking, blue-collar guys with not a big education. And Jesus turned the world upside down with them. It's because they learned to trust him and they learned to do things that they hadn't done before. They learned to respond to new situations not with, well, no, I can't go there. I've never done that. I don't do that. And say, well, God is with me and it seems as though he wants me to do this, so what the heck? I'm going to try. Faith stays in a perpetual place of openness to something new. Something outside of expectation or outside of, especially of ability. And so, Number three, did everybody got the question? Everybody got some things they're thinking of already? All right. So next week we're going to pick up with Jesus starts giving them his work. When they weren't ready, but that's okay. If something's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. I'm gonna pick up with that next week. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and we'll come to the table. So again, it is always appropriate and important for us to figure out and ask the Lord, where am I, Lord, in relationship to being your disciple? It may be you're just in that stage where he's like, listen, I want you to come and learn everything from me. And that's good, and that's new, and that's great. It may be you're at the place where you've told the Lord how to do some things, and he's saying, get behind me. Right? You're my disciple, and you're getting some revelation, but you know what? You got a long way to go. Get behind me, because it's about laying your life down. And so I think it's always good, and I think as we come to the table, I think the table is for disciples. The table is for people who have said, Lord, I want to be with you. I want to learn from you. I want to do what you want me to do. And it's always good to stop and figure out where we are in that. And I want to repeat this. Paul says in Corinthians that he doesn't want the Corinthians eating and drinking damnation upon themselves because they come to the table flippantly. This is another everyday routine that you can miss God's presence in. And so I never want to tire of encouraging people, if you need to wait to come to the table, if you need to get some things straight in your relationships, your relationship with Jesus, do it before you come to the table. But come to the table. I want to say both. Does that make sense? I want to say both together. And so let's do that. Let's pray, and then we will indeed come to his table. Lord Jesus, you are the only true disciple maker. All of us have gathered because we've said we want to learn of you. And all of us are at different places in our discipleship to you, and that's okay. But Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us clarity in those matters. Lord, if there are any here who are not disciples, those who have said, Lord, you have life, I want to learn of you and be with you and do what you want me to do, Lord, I pray that your conviction would come. And Lord, that you, Father, would lift up your Son as the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. But then, Lord, I pray that your grace would be upon us to help us grow. Lord, I thank you that the path of the righteous is like the rising of the sun, ever brighter till full light of day. And Father, if there are any that are stuck, I pray that your grace would come. Lord, your grace to go to the next step, your grace to move to the next place would be upon them. And Lord, for all of us, I pray that you would come and you would get out those ways of men that we have in our minds and our hearts and show us what it really means to be your disciple, Jesus. Lord, we acknowledge, even though we may not have experienced it, we acknowledge that our mind is to be like yours, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, but Lord, emptying ourselves, taking the form of a servant, obeying you all the way to the cross. Lord, that we want to have that mind in us, and we want our lives to be formed to your cross, Lord Jesus. So, Lord, I thank you that you are in our midst by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you are the master disciple maker, and that you are working on all of our hearts to move us into intimacy with you and into being a part of your mission and to being shaped by your cross. So, Lord, as we come to your table, we thank you that you give yourself so fully to us, that you were broken and handed out to be nourishment, and that your blood was shed as the blood of the new covenant. And Lord, we come to your table to learn of you and to be your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.